All right, the book of 1 Peter. We are working our way through this series where we're trying to get a sense of the big picture of the whole Bible. And the way we're trying to do that is I'm preaching one sermon on every book of the Bible. And we've been working on this for about 2 years now. We'll finish up. We're coming to the end, but about 2 years of sermons. And so in some ways, that's not very short. That's a long time, but hopefully through this, you're seeing how each book fits into the big overall story of how God redeems a people for himself. I'm going to read from 1 Peter 4. That's on page 1296, if you're using the Pew Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 4, page 1296. And this book was written by Peter, who, of course, was one of the 12 disciples. And as you read through the Gospels, you find that Peter was often filled with zeal and passion. He was all for whatever was going on. But oftentimes he was confused and misled until he's empowered by the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And from that moment forward, he's transformed not into a perfect leader, but a very firm and fearless leader in the church. Acts tells us about the life of Peter initially after the resurrection. He spent most of his time there in Jerusalem. But after Acts 15, that book of Acts doesn't mention Peter again. And what we find is that Paul mentions Peter on occasion in his writings. And it's very clear that after that that meeting in Jerusalem among the elders, it's clear that Peter spent quite a bit of time traveling the world. He didn't just stay in Jerusalem, and he traveled and encouraged the churches. And so Peter writes this letter to these churches that he's visited and encouraged. And he's writing this letter while he's in the city of Rome, which he refers to as Babylon at the end of this letter. He's not yet arrested. He doesn't talk about being in chains at this point, but he'll shortly be arrested and his life will end being executed for his faith under the reign of Emperor Nero. He ramps up the persecution against the Christians. And so Peter is writing to the church from the city of Rome. He sees the persecution and he's writing this book to encourage the Christians as they face such suffering. So I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 12, 13, and 14. 1 Peter 4, 12, 13, and 14. These words will cause your heart to rejoice, so let's listen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And that's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May he grant us ears to hear and hearts of faith to believe. Flamingos are famously known as being the pink bird, and of course, there are other characteristics to this bird. They have the ability to stand on one foot, seemingly endlessly. They feed upside down, and they make their nests out of mud. But they're really known for being a pink bird. But flamingos can lose their pink, and this most often happens when during the raising of their chicks. Both parents, but most often the mother flamingo, can give so much to feeding and raising their young that they lose their pink. They lose their color. They lose this most obvious identity marker because they're raising their chicks and it just utterly depletes them. Many parents, and particularly mothers, can identify with that. Bearing and raising kids takes so much energy and time and focus and emotion that they feel like they have lost themselves in the process. It can feel like they've lost their personality and their spark. And those things that they used to be known for have now seemed to almost disappear altogether. And you can feel so depleted through the process that you can feel like you've lost your pink. who you are, what makes you you. While this feeling, although very applicable to parents, isn't just unique to parents and mothers, this is the kind of feeling that people can have when they experience trauma or go through great struggle or pain. When you lose a loved one or you work a job that simply saps all your energy and frays your last nerve. When you deal with chronic pain or the stress of finances, or when you live most days under a cloud of depression or the weight of fear and anxiety. Any of these things and more can deplete you so much that you can feel like it's stolen your personality. And there are times now when you feel really uncomfortable in situations that you used to thrive in. And you've lost those things, it feels, those things that you thought made you you. You feel like you've lost your pink. Well, in some ways, this is what was happening to the Christians in the early church. Whether Greek or Jew, they heard the gospel. They believed in the Lord Jesus. They were saved. But as a result of their faith, they endured great trial and persecution. At this point, as I said, it wasn't yet organized persecution by the Roman authorities, which was soon to arise under Emperor Nero. But at this point, it was more cultural persecution and family persecution. Many of these Christians were disowned by their families. That's often what happened with Jewish families. Or they were pressured by their spouses. Or they were singled out by their bosses. And these places where at one time gave them a sense of belonging, they suddenly felt out of place. Because of their commitment to the Lord, they had been stripped of nearly every identity marker that they had in their previous life. They were losing their family, their cultural connections. They were losing their pink, those things that thought that made them them. These struggles and persecutions stripped them of who they thought they were, and it led them to an identity crisis. And so Peter writes to the Christians, and he shows them that suffering isn't stripping them of who they are, but rather it's revealing and confirming who they really are. You may go through this life and be stripped of dignity and family and livelihood and physical ability, of mental peace. You may be stripped of personality and freedom and even life. But as valuable as those things are, that is not actually what makes you you. You are not your personality. You are not your past. You are not your family. You are not your job. You're not your success on the field. You're not your net worth. You're not your grade point average. And when suffering seems to strip all that pink away, and you feel like you've lost your color, that's actually when you come to really understand who you are at the core. That you are a child of God. And in the various circumstances of life, you are called to live as a witness to Him, holding on to the hope of glory. This is who you are. And it is a more glorious color and beauty than anything you could possibly add in this life. You're a child of the Most High God, and this is what makes you, you. Suffering and struggles may strip you of your pink, but it's actually reminding you of who you really are, a child of the Most High God. And that's the message of 1 Peter. If you read through this book, it becomes abundantly clear that the context of this letter is suffering and persecution. And we begin to get a sense of this context right at the beginning of the letter, where Peter greets these Christians around the world as the elect exiles. The elect exiles. By this term, he's communicating their core identity. Your home, your culture, your identity is not in this world. It's not in the culture you live in. It's not in what you do, the family you were born into. He's acknowledging that this world is not their home because they belong to the family of God. That they are citizens of heaven, exiled for these few days that they have here on earth, seeking first the kingdom of God. And because you don't belong to this world, because you're not one of them, you should expect to suffer. In chapter 2, verse 19, he acknowledges how they've suffered unjustly. In verse 20 of that chapter, he mentions how they've suffered for doing good. In chapter 3, verse 14, he acknowledges that they're suffering for righteousness. In chapter 4, verse 4, he points out how they are slandered and maligned because they don't join in the idolatry of their culture. Verse 12, he says that suffering is a normal part of the Christian life, so don't be surprised as if it were a strange thing that you have to endure it. In verse 14, he acknowledges that they are being insulted for the name of Christ. In verse 19, he says that they are suffering according to God's will. In chapter 5, verse 9, this suffering doesn't just plague your life, but your brothers and sisters all around the world are experiencing the same thing. The context of the letter is suffering. So much so that some scholars have referred to this letter as the book of Job in the New Testament. The Job book of the New Testament. James is the New Testament book of Proverbs, or is often referred to that as that. First Peter is referred to often as the book of Job of the New Testament, who Job endured great suffering for his righteousness. You know, I'm so thankful for this book and other books like it, like Job, because the biggest question and the most consistent accusation levied against God is, God, if you're so good, then why is there so much evil and pain and suffering in the world? This is the question that many, many people point out as the reason why they don't believe in God. I was reading one Christian apologist who has spent decades defending the Christian faith, and he said that he's been asked all kinds of questions all across the spectrum of topics, but by far the most common objection that he faced was this question: if God is good, why all the suffering? Which is why it's so wonderful to discover that the Bible addresses this question so thoroughly. The story of the Bible is a story of suffering, and every page of the Bible is written in the context of the curse of sin and death. And every book of the Bible sheds light on this question of why so much suffering. You know, sometimes at home, Alyssa and I'll be talking about something. She'll ask the question, what am I preaching on this week? More times than not, I say that I'm preaching on some aspect of suffering. And sometimes she's like, wow, again. And I have to always think, like, am I just naturally inclined toward this topic, or does it actually occur that often? And I assure you, I'm not trying to just intentionally pound the same drum, but it's just unavoidable on the pages of Scripture because the context of this life and its huge question is why so much suffering? Humanly speaking, the fundamental reason why life on earth is plagued with such suffering is because of our sin. The suffering of the world is our fault. Immediately after sin entered the world on that devastating day back in the garden in Genesis 3:15, immediately after Adam and Eve broke God's command by eating the forbidden fruit, everything became fractured. God and humanity were immediately at odds because they ran from God, hid from God. Adam and Eve were immediately at odds, Adam blaming Eve for his actions. The creation became cursed, life became hard, and instead of life and happiness and peace, it was misery and death and division. And as the story progresses, there's more pain and more suffering and deep and dark sin. God's beautiful creation along with humanity becomes so mangled that at times it's hardly even recognizable. Why all the suffering? Well, it came as a result of our own sin. But as we watch this story develop, we get to watch not just the development of suffering and sin, but we get to watch God's redemptive work at hand as he uses the curse of suffering somehow in some way for our good. What we get to see in this story is we get to watch God turn the curse into a blessing. He uses suffering to remind us of our guilt and our need for a Savior. He uses suffering to remind us that there has to be something more to this life. Suffering keeps us from being happily content in being separated from God. Suffering reminds us that we cannot put our hope in any mere human or president or spouse. They will disappoint. Suffering strips away every identity marker that we so heavily lean on, but yet we painfully learn every time that they can't hold our weight. Suffering keeps us from wrapping up all our hope in something as small as this life, these 90 years on earth. Suffering keeps us yearning for more. Suffering shakes us to the core so that we see that God alone has to be our anchor. Suffering constantly reveals how needy and powerless we are. Suffering is what humbles us. Suffering is what teaches us obedience. Suffering is what makes us focus on a hope that doesn't disappoint us, an eternal hope, the hope of God. Without suffering, if Adam and Eve sinned and we were all sinners, but God didn't bring any suffering into our lives, then we'd be skipping through life happily, only to have it end in eternal misery and hell. God has turned the curse into a mercy. And the suffering that you and I face every day is His gracious invitation to come and to find your rest in Him. And so as you face suffering, it's God asking you the question, will you come? Will you find your rest in me? But you could still ask the question, well, why did God allow us to sin in the first place? I mean, couldn't He have stopped Adam and Eve from sinning there in the garden? Well, of course He could have. He could have been right there when the serpent invaded the garden. He could have cut the snake's head off, threw him into hell, and be done with it right there. But yet He didn't. And you have to ask the question, why? Well, He let it all work out according to His plan. It was all a part of His plan. He did it this way for one reason. So that we would experience the extent of His glorious love. So that we would experience the extent of His glorious love. In the first chapter of Peter, 1 Peter, verse 10, Peter talks about how the prophets were preaching the good news. They prophesied of Jesus and His suffering and His death and resurrection. And these Old Testament prophets were announcing to us this salvation that would come through Jesus Christ. And then, in verse 12, Peter makes a very interesting remark, a remark that's not immediately clear when you first read it. At the end of verse 12, he says that this gospel, this message of God's love and grace and salvation for sinners is something that even the angels, into which even the angels long to look. Well, what's that mean? This message of God's love and salvation for sinners is something the angels wish they could experience. What he's saying here is that angels, the angels of God who live in God's holy presence, they can't quite understand the love that God has for fallen humanity because God did not extend the same grace to the angels. Remember when Satan, originally created as that beautiful angel with beauty and glory, he became envious of God. He led a rebellion in heaven, leading a third of the angels in revolt against God, trying to take God's throne. And there was this cosmic war in heaven. And after God defeated Satan and his angels, he threw them to earth. And not once does God give them the opportunity to repent. There is no way for salvation for a fallen angel. There is no way of salvation for Satan. God did not send His Son to be an angel in order to save the angels. But when humanity fell, God demonstrated the extent of his love for fallen humanity by sending his own son to be human and to save us. He shows a love for humanity in a way that he does not show love for the angels. And the way Peter paints this picture is that they get to watch this love of God play out in human history. How God sends his son to die for them, to save them from their sins, and then to rise in glory. He shows how this holy God, they get to watch on as this holy God redeems lost sinners. And they're amazed by it. What kind of love is this? And they wish that they too could taste this kind of love. They long to look into these things. It's like the difference between watching a romantic love story or movie and being in the romantic love story. You know, as great as the romantic movie might be, when it's over, sometimes those simply confront you with the reality, perhaps painfully so, how unromantic your life is. And you watch it and you get excited for it, but you long for it. It makes you painfully aware that you don't have it. Well, Peter describes the angels as having this privilege of watching the display of God's love in human history. They're longing for this kind of love, but they themselves don't get to experience it. Because only we will eternally know what it's like to be God's redeemed bride. Only we will know what it's like to taste and to be satisfied with this kind of love. What Peter's saying here in verse 12 is that it's better to have fallen and to experience the redeeming love of God than it is to have never fallen in the first place. Now, of course, I'd never, ever say that I'm glad that Adam and Eve sinned. No, that was devastating. But I am glad and so privileged to know a love and a grace of God in a way that the angels themselves will never quite understand. Do you know this love? Do you want to taste and know a love so deep that even the angels in heaven long to know? It's yours if you know Jesus Christ. If God is so good, then why so much suffering? That's a question that so many people say is the reason why they don't believe, but yet the Bible answers this question in so many different ways. The most fundamental of which is because in this way we will understand most fully the gracious love of God. Why so much suffering? So that we will yearn for and know the love of God better. So that's the context of this book. It's a context of suffering. And Peter writes to encourage these scattered believers all around the world, and these believers, us today, scattered all throughout time. And he's encouraging us as we face suffering, encouraging us in three ways. He gives us three basic encouragements in the midst of suffering. The first encouragement is, remember who you are. Remember who you are. In the midst of suffering, remember who you are. There are quite a few identity markers that we find throughout this book. He refers to us as the elect. We are God's chosen people. That's chapter 1, verse 1. You've been born again by the power of the resurrection. You're a new person. That's chapter 1, verse 3. You are children of God. You're now a part of his family. That's chapter 1, verse 14. But the bulk of Peter's answer to this question of who you are is really found in chapter 2. He says in verse 5, you are living stones. And as living stones, you form a spiritual house. This is, chapter 2, verse 5. You form a spiritual house, a temple, where we also serve as a holy priesthood, offering to God the sacrifice of worship through Jesus Christ. And then down in verse 9 of this chapter, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And then in verse 10, he says, once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What's remarkable about all these titles is that he draws them, he borrows them directly from the Old Testament. These were titles that were used that applied to Old Testament Israel, but he's taking them and he's showing them how they actually fundamentally apply to all believers everywhere. And so no longer do we go to a single temple to worship God in a building made of stones, but rather now we are the temple of God. So wherever we gather, we form the house of God and God fills us. No longer do we need priests to enter God's house on our behalf to offer sacrifices in our place, but now we are a holy and royal priesthood, because now through Jesus Christ, we can all come directly into the throne room of God and offer our lives as living sacrifices and our sacrifice of worship. In verse 9, he calls us a chosen race. This was applied to Israel, but he's showing that we are actually the true Israel. He calls us a holy nation. Again, a term taken from Israel applied to us. We are the kingdom of God on earth. And we are a people for God's own possession, his treasured possession. Throughout the scriptures, it's repeated that he would become our God and we would become his people. We are his treasured possession. That applies to us. And then in verse 10, he's quoting from the Old Testament prophet Hosea in chapter 1, where he says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Again, titles identifying Old Testament Israel are actually spiritually applied to us as the New Testament church. We are Israel. And so when we sing of Israel in the Psalms or Jerusalem, we're singing about the church, the people of God from all ages, those who have faith in Jesus Christ. This is who you are. And when you go through suffering, it strips away all those earthly identity markers that we can so easily hold on to. Your parents, your athletic career, your academics, who you're with, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your spouse, your children, your job, your income, your political affiliation, your ethnic background, even your gender. Not one of these gets to the core of who you actually are, most fully are. And what suffering does is it scratches away those identity markers. It strips you of what we found to be our pink. And it's actually revealing that you're something far more precious than you realize. I read the story of some smugglers who were caught trying to smuggle in $10 million worth of gold into Japan. They didn't want to pay the fee that they would have to pay to bring that gold into the country. And this discovery happened in Hong Kong. And what they had done is they took the gold and they formed them into machine parts. And then they spray painted them with silver to make them look like, you know, cast iron components. Like this is just a piece of iron. And then they installed these components into a pair of compressors. Well, the X-ray machine at the airport flagged it. And when they investigated, they found that the machine parts were not what they appeared. And eventually one of the investigators scratched off some of the paint on these pieces and found that it wasn't cast iron as it was pretending to be, but it was actually solid gold. He'd uncovered a $10 million fortune. Well, the world has told you that you are essentially a cog in the machine, perhaps a high-level animal. You are an aluminum part of a compressor of society. But when you endure suffering, what happens is that paint gets scratched off. And that's when you come to understand who you really are. And that you're more precious than gold. For you were not just bought with gold, $100 million worth of gold. You were bought with the precious blood of the Son of God. And you belong to him, a child of the Most High. The world discards Christians, makes them feel like rejects in society. You may be disowned by a family, regarded as a waste of time. But in reality, you're the precious children of God, bought with the blood of Jesus, priceless in the sight of God. Be careful that you don't find your identity in what you do or who you're with or what your personality is like or how much you make, but find your identity securely in Jesus Christ, for to him you belong. So that's remember who you are in the midst of suffering. The second encouragement is remember why you're here. Remember why you're here. God did not cause you to be born again. He didn't bring you, he didn't make you into a kingdom of priests. He didn't make you his treasured possession just so that you could have an easy, comfortable, smooth life here on earth. But rather, he's called you to be his so that, chapter 2, verse 9, so that you would proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You are here to proclaim the excellencies of God who saved you. In chapter 2, verse 21, he says that you were called to this kind of suffering. And when you suffer for doing good, giving the world, when you suffer for doing good, you're giving the world a picture of Jesus, who himself suffered for doing good. He was crucified as a son of righteousness at the hands of wicked people. And so when you suffer for doing good, you're pointing people to Jesus, who suffered on the cross for us. In chapter 3, verse 14, he says that when we suffer, we are to honor Christ as Lord, meaning we're not to be afraid of what the world can do, what the culture can do, what your family can do, what your friends can do. They have no real authority over us, but you honor Christ at all times to show that you serve Christ and that you work for Christ and you belong to Christ. In chapter 4, verse 11, he tells us that we are to use our gifts to serve one another in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And in verse 16, he says that when you suffer, don't be ashamed or scared or nervous, but see, recognize it as the opportunity, your God-given opportunity to bring glory to him. All through the book, Peter is urging us towards holiness in the face of suffering because our purpose is not an easy, comfortable life. Our purpose is to bring glory to him. That's why he redeemed us. Chapter 1, verse 15, be holy in all your conduct. Chapter 2, verse 13, be holy by being in submission to governing authorities. Be holy by honoring your masters and your bosses and obeying them, even when they mistreat you. Be holy in your marriages, playing your roles as husband and wife well, even when it's not easy. He urges us to be united in chapter 3, verse 8, tender-hearted, having a humble mind together. He encourages us to conduct ourselves in this world with gentleness and respect. He urges us in chapter 4, verse 3, to no longer live for human passions, but rather he urges us to use our gifts for God's glory. Chapter 5, he urges us to honor our elders. He urges us to pray, to be on guard, and to suffer well, knowing that verse 10, that God himself will restore, confirm, and strengthen you. Live a holy life in all you do in order to bring glory to God. It's your opportunity to display the love that God has shown to us, to display the work of Jesus that he's done on our behalf. Suffering reminds you of why you're here. You need to cut loose that yearning for the American dream. Because what you're doing here is not to make life as easy as possible, but you're called to bear up under suffering, to bring glory to him, and to point people to Jesus. It's your high calling, so remember why you're here. So remember who you are, remember why you're here, and the third encouragement is remember the hope that you have. All through the book, Peter reminds us of our hope. Chapter 1, verse 3, we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, you have the hope of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading that awaits you in heaven. You may not have much here on earth, but you have treasure beyond imagination kept for you in heaven. Verse 5, you're guarded by God's power, confirming that he will guard, protect, and keep you all the way along until the day of glory. Verse 13, it says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be given to you at the revelation of Jesus. Keep the resurrection in mind. So when you're suffering, you remember that this suffering will come to an end and you will forever be with your glorious Savior in the new heavens and new earth. You need to remember that you're here on earth for about 90 years, but glory and joy and happiness will be forever, millions and billions of endless years. So don't despair over the 90, anticipate the billions. In chapter 4:13, he encourages us to rejoice when we share in Christ's sufferings, knowing that we also will share and be glad when his glory is revealed. We share in his sufferings, knowing that we'll also share in his glory. And then in 5:10, after you suffered a little while, the grace of the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. When you suffer, you have the hope that the power of God will sustain you. He'll give you strength for the very next step. He'll give you light to light your way. Don't put your hope in this life. Don't seek perfect happiness in this world, but set your hope on the promise of glory with your King. Suffering, struggle, and grief may be stripping you of all your identity markers. Those things that you thought made you you are being stripped away, and you may be forced at times into an identity crisis. Well, God uses suffering to strip away that pink, to help you realize that you are gloriously more beautiful and more precious than you could ever imagine. Cleansed by the blood of Jesus, you are a child of the Holy God, privileged to honor him in all you do, and then to live with him forever in glory. Remember who you are. Remember why you're here. And remember the hope that you have. That's the message of 1 Peter. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we rejoice in your great love. We thank you for the grace that you've shown to us to redeem us from our sin, and you've given us the promise that you will fully and finally set us free in your presence forever. You've shown us a love that even the angels long to understand. And so help us to understand the magnitude of this love, how big and tall and long and wide it is. And help us to abide in this love. Help us to abide in your love, especially as we go through those times of struggle, especially when we feel the pain of loss, especially when our nerves are frayed and we're brought to our knees. Remind us of who we are. Remind us of why we're here. And remind us of the hope that we have. And let us live full out for you. We are yours. You created us. You redeemed us. We are not our own. We were bought at a price. And so help us to honor you, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do this for the glory of your holy name. We come in the name of Jesus. And together we say, amen.